Welcome once again to Defenders of Faith in Word and Deed. Last time we were talking about how weakened and how devastated the church had become in the 16th century because of the Protestant Reformation. And we were talking about the very spirited defense of the faith that was absolutely necessary and that took the form of Catholic renewal that we call the Counter-Reformation. Now, because of that, it might be tempting to think that all the Counter-Reformation was about was answering the challenges of the Protestant reformers of the 16th century. When in point of fact, the Counter-Reformation had another very, very serious problem to tackle. That was the internal decay in the church itself. There was tremendous laxity in the church. There was a tremendous lack of spiritual discipline, holiness, and the like. And this was the second great point of the Counter-Reformation. It responded to the tremendous laxity that was going on in the church itself. Professor John C. Olin, who has been a longtime distinguished member of the Department of History at Fordham University in New York City, sets the stage very well for this period of history. This is what Professor Olin wrote. Within the religious community itself, there were ominous signs of weakness and disorder. The worldliness and secularization of the hierarchy that reached to the papacy itself in the High Renaissance, ignorance and immorality among the lower clergy, laxity in monastic discipline, and spiritual decay in the religious life, theological desiccation and confusion, superstition and abuse in religious practice. This picture should not be overdrawn, Professor Olin writes. There were many instances of sanctity, dedication, and even spiritual renewal during this time. But in general, Catholic life in the late Middle Ages seemed grievously depressed. There was a moralistic style poem that had first been published in Switzerland in the late 15th century, and it sums it up even more poignantly. St. Peter's ship is swaying madly. It may be wrecked or damaged badly. The waves are striking against the side, and storm and trouble may be tied. It is true to say that most church leaders, at least at the beginning of the Reformation, did not take the internal picture of the church all that seriously. But when the Protestant reformers began to rise up in protest and rebellion, and then when they took the step of breaking with the visible unity of the church, many church leaders themselves began to say there's something wrong, perhaps, within the church itself, and we have to look at things that must be corrected, things that must be rectified, things that must be brought to a successful conclusion, if you will, because things are not very successful the way all of these people are now leaving. You might say one of the positive benefits of the Reformation was to allow the church to look inward to see what had been going on, perhaps without our even noticing it. Although Catholics can never agree that there is any reason for dividing the one church our Lord established, nonetheless, Catholic leaders and people of the 16th century came to realize their own need to repent for failing to adequately reform. Well, if something had to be done as far as internal renewal of the church was concerned, a church council had to do something about it. That was going to be the work of the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent initially met for 10 years from 1545 to 1555. Then the sessions concluded. They resumed again in 1562 and they met for another year and finally concluded in 1563. The Emperor Charles V had purposely chosen the northern Italian city of Trent because it was in geographic proximity to many of the areas of the Protestant Reformation. And it was the task of the Council of Trent not only to refute heresy, but to try to internally reform the church. And one of the most important questions taken up at the council was the reformation of the priesthood, the reformation of the spiritual life that priests should indeed be having. And so as a result of the Council of Trent, a very specific program for priestly formation was implemented. Seminarians were put in special schools that were called seminaries. The seminaries were designed to produce holier priests. They were designed to produce better educated priests. They were designed to produce priests who were familiar with the world, not in a worldly way, but familiar with all the errors of the world, who could refute the errors of the world and could refute them all the better because of the holiness of their lives. And it was the emphasis of the Council of Trent that you had to start this priestly formation among the youngest of seminarians because, as the Council Father said, unless young people are well educated, they can be easily led astray by the pleasures of the world. Also, unless they are trained in piety and religion at the tenderest age, when vicious habits have not entirely taken hold of them, it is impossible for them to persevere in a perfect fashion in church discipline without very great and special protection from Almighty God. So you had to get these seminarians when they were young, and you had to begin training them in spirituality. You had to begin spiritually forming them at a very, very early age. Because it was so important that we have sound, sound priests. The priesthood was so important for the church. As the Council Father said, if anyone says there is no visible or external priesthood in the New Testament, or that there is no power to consecrate, to offer the true body and the true blood of the Lord, and to forgive or retain sins, let them be anathema. This was a tremendous shot in the arm to the priesthood. It was a great bolstering of the priesthood. It was the Council Fathers underscoring the importance of the Catholic priesthood to the church. And something was going to be done to improve spirituality and to improve education. One of the guiding forces in this priestly renewal was the one great defender of faith we want to concentrate on today. And his name was Charles Borromeo. He was the nephew of Pope Pius IV. And Charles Borromeo is usually included with Ignatius Loyola, Philip Neri, and Pope St. Pius V as the four great men of the Catholic renewal, the four great men of the Counter-Reformation. Charles Borromeo was very much an aristocrat by birth. His father, Count Gilbert Borromeo, was a man of talent and of great sanctity. His mother was Margaret de' Medici. The de' Medicis were a new and financially rising family in the city of Milan, and it would be the brother of Margaret de' Medici who would be elected Pope Pius IV. Charles was born on October 2nd, 1538, at the castle of Arona on Lake Maggiore. And from his earliest childhood, he was very serious, very grave, personally strict. He was a slow student, but a very good student. And he was an exceptionally, exceptionally devout young man. Sometime after his parents' death, he went to the University of Pavia, where he completed his doctorate. And when he returned from there, he received news that his uncle had indeed been elected Pope Pius IV in the conclave held in 1559, following the death of Pope Paul IV. Now here he is, a young man, and he is the Pope's nephew. They were very, very different times, of course. And no sooner had Pius IV become the Vicar of Christ than he appointed his nephew a cardinal deacon. And not only a cardinal deacon, but administrator of the Archdiocese of Milan in Italy. In addition to being administrator of the Archdiocese of Milan, Charles Borromeo was named papal legate of Bologna and Romagna. He was the guardian protector of Portugal, of the Low Countries, of the Catholic cantons of Switzerland, of the various branches of the Order of St. Francis, cardinal protector of the Carmelites, of the Knights of Malta, and several other Catholic organizations. Cardinal deacon. Now he's not yet 23 years of age. And all he had done up to this point in the church was to take minor orders. Here he is, a cardinal in the great and fashionable circles of Rome, with all these responsibilities heaped upon him by his uncle, who was Pope Pius IV. Charles was never taken up with the amenities, with the pleasantries of life that you found in such grand surroundings. He was very mortified in his own life and in his senses. He was very humble, very, very patient in his conduct. And he became quite convinced that the more elegant the lifestyle, particularly the lifestyle one found in Rome, the more empty it was. He confided to an archbishop friend of his who had come to Rome, "You see my position. You know what it is to be a pope's nephew and a nephew beloved by him. Nor are you ignorant what it is to live in the court of Rome. The dangers are infinite. What ought I to do, young as I am and without experience? God has given me ardor for penance, and I have some thoughts of going into a monastery to live as if there were only God and myself in the world." Well, the archbishop friend with whom he was corresponding wrote back and said, "No, you must not go to a monastery. You must not shut yourself off from the world in that way, because you're such an enormously talented man that Almighty God has great plans and privileges for you, or great plans, I should say, for you to accomplish in his church. So no more thought now of secluding yourself. You are indeed to do God's work in the world." Sometime after that, Charles received word of the death of his older brother, Count Frederick Borromeo. That meant that he was the titular head of the Borromeo family, and most people in the family thought, well, now he's going to leave the seminary, he's going to marry, he's going to have children, he's going to be the head, the titular head of this enormous household. Charles would have none of it. He said to an uncle of his, who was still alive, "You are now the titular head of the family. I am going off to the seminary." He did go off to the seminary. He was ordained to the priesthood in 1563. 2 months later, he was consecrated a bishop, and his ardent prayer and hope and desire was that he could then go to the Archdiocese of Milan to be with his people. He wasn't able to get there for a while because he had to finish writing the magnificent Catechism of the Council of Trent, a catechism which is still reproduced today, by the way, which has the tremendous teachings of that great council within it. Well worth your reading, even in the 21st century. It's such tremendously solid doctrine. Well, Charles had to finish the writing and the compilation of that Catechism of the Council of Trent before he could think about going to his diocese. There had not been a resident bishop in the Archdiocese of Milan for 80 years. Charles appointed a vicar for administration to go there, and the vicar had the support and the help of the Jesuits, but even there, the vicar was not able to accomplish a great deal before Charles arrived. Pope Pius IV, his uncle, died. He was succeeded by Pope St. Pius V, and Pope St. Pius V tried to persuade Charles to remain in Rome in many of the same capacities he was doing for his uncle. Charles said, "No, I want to get to my people in the Archdiocese of Milan." And he was so persistent, and he kept it up for so long, that Pope St. Pius V finally said, "Very well, I can see you're a pastor at heart. Go and be among your people in Milan." It was April of 1566 when Charles Borromeo finally set foot in his great archdiocese. The city that Charles arrived in was one of the largest in Italy. On the north toward Germany, the diocese extended for more than 100 miles in length, and it included not only Milan, but also part of Venice. It included the Duchy of Monteferrato, and it included Switzerland. Much of it, of course, was very lovely, very scenic, but it was an enormous area. 2,220 churches were under the archbishop's jurisdiction. There were 3,000 priests in the Archdiocese of Milan in his time. There were 70 convents of women and over 100 religious communities of men. The number of lay people in his vast archdiocese was placed at about 600,000. There were 15 other individual dioceses or bishoprics that came under the direct supervision of the Archbishop of Milan, and many of these bishoprics or dioceses were presided over by individual vicars who, for the most part, were men of very lax moral standards. Now, Charles comes into his diocese. A 19th century writer speaking of the diocese Charles inherited said, Not only was it barren of fruit, but the rank weeds of sin flourished in profusion for the chastisement of the wickedness of sin. So Charles gets to Milan. The lives of many of the clergy in Milan were very, very sensual, very worldly, and they were a source of very real scandal. Many of the priests wore secular clothing. They carried weapons. They carried a gun right with them. They'd be ready to shoot if you came and rubbed them the wrong way, I suppose. Dressed in lay clothes, carried weapons, and many of them lived in openly sinful relationships with women. That was the clergy he inherited. There were a tremendous number of priests who had no idea what the sacramental form of confession was all about. They didn't know there were such things as reserve cases. They didn't know there were such things as censures. They could not have recited the words of absolution from memory. Many, many of the priests Charles inherited had not been to confession themselves for many years, and when he asked why, they would say to him, "Well, we hear the confessions of others. Why do we have to go to confession?" There were so many lamentable abuses among the clergy that one expression that became very commonplace in Charles's time was this: "If you want to go to hell, become a priest." Can you imagine the sadness of it all? Because the state of the clergy was so poor, it was not at all surprising that the state of the laity should be equally bad, if not worse. Many people had lost all touch with sacramental life. They never approached confession. They never approached the Holy Eucharist. Charles found countless examples of middle-aged men, what would that be, 40s, 50s, 60s, however you want to define middle age, middle-aged men who had never been to confession in their life, had no idea what it was about. Others went to confession every 10 or 15 years, no more. Others may have gone to confession out of routine, but out of no conviction. Also among the laity, he found that among the poorest of the poor, they did not know the simplest of Catholic prayers, the Our Father, the Hail Mary. Precepts of the church, they didn't know what they were. Laws of fasting, they'd never heard of such things. There was a complete, total lack of familiarity. You could go into churches in the Archdiocese of Milan, and the business of the marketplaces was actually carried out in the churches. So that when you were sitting in the church, for example, in the European churches of those days, business would be being transacted in the side aisles, and people would be walking up and down the side aisles, laughing and joking and carrying on in much the same way as they were in the scriptures when our divine Lord chased them out. The same kind of thing was going on in the Archdiocese of Milan. One commentator observed that St. Charles would often weep bitterly when on his visits to his diocese he witnessed with his own eyes these miseries. And still, Charles never lost hope. He came into the Archdiocese of Milan. He said, "The first thing I'm going to change is I'm going to live right here in the Archdiocese. I'm not going to be an absentee landlord. I'm going to live in my diocese and be among my people at all times." And it would be only the most stringent of emergencies that would ever take Charles out of the Archdiocese of Milan. And furthermore, a commentator said that he would allow no rest to his body, and he would grudge no labor or fatigue in caring for the salvation of souls. He took as his inspiration the great 4th century bishop of Milan, St. Ambrose. He kept St. Ambrose's picture on his desk all the time when he was... In fact, the Holy Father once said, "Charles, you are a modern-day Ambrose in Milan." Not only did he have Ambrose's picture on his desk, but on the other side of the desk, he had a great devotion to St. John Fisher, the martyred Bishop of Rochester, England, the one who was martyred under Henry VIII. We're going to be looking at him in a future telecast. So here's Ambrose on one side of the desk, John Fisher on the other, and these were the men who gave motivation to St. Charles Borromeo. Charles knew that he needed priests. He needed priests for all of the many parishes of his diocese. He needed priests for parishes which for one reason or another had been vacant. And he needed to take many of these middle-aged priests whom he had and retrain them. Train them in the catechism, train them in moral theology, train them in spirituality, get them to reform their lives. Now, if there was that kind of a need in the Archdiocese of Milan, what was St. Charles Borromeo going to do? He was going to begin to open seminaries. And his first step of organization was he would not open one seminary, he would open three seminaries all at one time. So the first seminary he opened was under the patronage of St. John the Baptist. He had about 150 young students who entered that seminary who had gone through their courses of grammar and who showed a great deal of promise for continuing on in the study of philosophy and theology. That was for the younger men. Then he opened a second seminary, which was called the Canonica. The Canonica was initially filled with about 60 students who were instructed in moral theology, and they were instructed in the sacred scriptures and in the Roman Catechism. And then a third seminary was established for older men. They actually had to go back to school to learn moral theology, to learn the Roman Catechism, to learn spirituality, and more than anything else, to reform their lives. Three seminaries opened at one time, and the opening of the seminaries was so successful that within just a very short period of years, Charles himself had to open three more in his archdiocese. Imagine, six seminaries in all, and ultimately they were all filled to overflowing. Charles entrusted the seminaries, the training in the seminaries, and much of the administration of his archdiocese to the Society of Jesus, whom he admired so much. But then with their approval, many of the Jesuits left, and the administration and the running of seminaries was taken over by the Oblates of St. Ambrose. The Oblates of St. Ambrose were a society of secular priests that Charles himself founded, and they were dedicated to doing the bishop's bidding. Charles himself was very, very personally involved with the running of his seminaries. First of all, he wanted a sound spiritual director at the helm who would give them good spirituality. Secondly, he wanted priests who were very solid in their doctrinal content to preach and to teach solid doctrine to the seminarians. Every time a new seminarian entered the seminary, he had to be totally sequestered for a period of days before he could join the other seminarians so that he might pray and so that he might meditate and so that he might be guided by a confessor. Is this really what you want to do with your life? Then he would be able to undertake seminary training. Charles himself would visit the seminaries twice a year in September and at Easter time. The candidates would be examined in his presence. He would take very detailed notes on their spiritual, their moral, their intellectual progress. The rector would report back to St. Charles, Bishop Charles, on how the seminarians were doing, and then St. Charles would make his own judgment on whether they were fit for ordination or not. His visits to the seminary were made with such thoroughness as well as such punctuality that they always lasted a fortnight, that would be 2 weeks, during which he never suffered himself to be disturbed by any other business. He did so much for laity. He had confraternities of Christian doctrine established in his parishes. He had the index established in his diocese to take or to remove objectionable reading. And interestingly, this too, all persons belonging to the diocese were forbidden to visit heretical countries or to hold intercourse with them without express leave in writing, commending the bearer to the special care of his parish priest. And finally, St. Charles required all those teaching young people in whatever capacity to make a public profession of their faith and to preserve their charges from contagion by making use only of approved books. What a marvelously holy man he was. Not everything was success for him. There was one group of very decimated priests called the Humiliati who were opposed to everything Charles wanted to do. They actually contrived a plot to kill him, and one of them shot him once. And thanks be to God, the bullet missed St. Charles. The bullet missed him, and he went on and committed his life to God all the more fervently. This holy man, then, who truly lived material poverty, the material poverty he so often preached, would live on till 1584. He was only 46 years of age at his death. But think of all the reform and the renewal he accomplished, this great defender of faith in the Archdiocese of Milan, and for the whole Church of God.